Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Be reading the entire chapter for our sermon text this morning. When you found Genesis 16, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you." But Abram said to her, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Have you seen in your own life the misery that sin always causes? Have you seen the effects of the sin that we are still suffering the effects of as those who have been transformed by the Spirit but still have not been perfected? And have you also seen the transforming work of God's grace to you? Those are the two things that I want to focus on as we walk through this passage, knowing the misery that sin always brings and the transforming grace of God shown to those who do not deserve it. On a morning in January, it was the 13th of 1968, Johnny Cash famously came to a prison not so far from us and did a live show that changed his whole career. He stood up in front of prison inmates, and he sang as if he himself was a prisoner. He sang about the freedom that those prisoners longed for. He sang almost replicating the sound of a train car. The rhythm of the song sounds like a train car. And he sang about the freedom that they longed for. But what was interesting is that he sang in their voice. He sang as if he himself was in prison, longing for the freedom. He sings about being on a train car, imagining what it would be like to be on that train car, rich folk drinking coffee and smoking big cigars. He imagines it as if he himself is still living in a prison. He sings, I know that I had it coming. That is the thing that he's done that's wrong. I know I can't be free. But those people, the people who are set free, keep moving. And that's what tortures me. Throughout his career, he often sang very dark themes. He would actually dress all in black. And he sings about why he did that in a song called The Man in Black. He says that he wore it for the poor and the beaten down and for the prisoner who has long paid for his crime. One of the most self-perceptive and self-aware songs that he recorded, he didn't write the song, but he recorded a song near the end of his life called Hurt. And he sings about the destruction that his addictions had caused in his own life and the destruction that it had caused in his family, particularly with his relationship with his wife, June. And he says in the refrain, what have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. He had never been convicted of crime such that he ended up in a prison itself, but he knew the effect and the destruction of addiction in his own life, and he knew he wanted to be free, and yet he still was suffering the effects of the destruction of his sin. I don't know that he ever described it as sin, but he knew what misery sin brings. I remember thinking as a young single man that in the abstract, I was a sinner and miserable in my sin in different ways, but I still thought of myself as a very patient and understanding person. And the Lord gave me more responsibilities in my life as a husband, as a father, now as a pastor, and I see more and more in myself the misery that my sin brings when I live for myself and live in selfishness and pride. And yet we come to a story, a very strange and marvelous story that will end with a woman who has no reason to expect God's favor to hear words about herself, that she has been heard in her affliction and that she has been seen in what she has suffered. She herself is not guiltless by any means. She is definitely to blame in this situation to some degree, but we will end meditating on the fact that this woman who has suffered horribly, the misery that sin brings, has been heard. She names her son after that, and she has been seen by God. So first, the sin and misery in God's chosen family. The sin and misery in God's chosen family. The text opens up presenting us with two women. One is being just presented before our imagination, and the other is being introduced for the first time. So Sarai, obviously, we are familiar with her. She's been at the side of Abram from the very beginning of when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. She's faithfully gone with him all through the whole world. You remember that she's taken into captivity, and she has suffered in the house of Pharaoh because of the lie that Abram has told about her. And God has preserved her, and God has brought her at Abram's side. And we just considered in last sermon on Genesis 15, the covenant that God makes to seal the promise that he has made with Abram, that he will make him into a great generation and give him a wonderful land in the future. So we're familiar with who Sarai is, but another woman is introduced to us for the first time in our text this morning. Her name is Hagar, and two things are singled out in the text about her. She is a woman, and she is an Egyptian. We'll see that the plan that Sarai will design about this woman, Hagar, is significant. It's significant to point out that she's a woman because she's probably in childbearing years, and there's some hope for Sarai in that. But you should be hearing as you hear the text read and the fact that she's described as an Egyptian. If you're an Israelite listening to the fact that this is an Egyptian servant, you should be expecting this is not going to go well. There's going to be trouble in this story as an Egyptian servant is introduced. And in verse 2, Sarai begins to design a plan to use this woman to act as a surrogate. She has not been able to bear children, and she designs a plan to use this woman, this Egyptian woman, to produce children for her. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Notice how Sarai immediately gives the reason why she thinks this plan has to happen. Why is it that Hagar has to be used as someone who will produce children for her? Well, it's the Lord. The Lord has prevented her from being able to have children. On one level, this is just true providentially. She's a good theologian in the sense of saying God has prevented her from being able to have children. I think it's also evident that she is using this as an excuse for why she will design a sinful plan to accomplish children being born through Hagar. See, 10 long years have passed. They've been living in Canaan a long time, and God has not acted according to the promise that he has made to them. They still do not have children. And as you hear this description of Sarai, the woman who has gone with Abram as her wife, as his wife, now introduced, and then designing this plan to use Hagar as a surrogate mother, the actual verbs of how the text describes the actions that she takes should remind you of another story. You should hear other echoes. She saw, she took, she gave, and then her husband listened to her voice. We've heard this story, of course, before. Remember the verbs in Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the very same verbs reminding us of the story of the fall before, of the first mother who designed a plan to deal with a problem that she saw is brought before our imaginations. It's supposed to remind us of that moment in the beginning of our history in the garden. And so then she goes, she sees this woman who seems to be able to resolve this problem for her of not having children. She takes her, she gives her to Abram, and the text tells us that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Notice what Sarai wanted so desperately. She wanted children. Are children good? Are they good gifts from God? Absolutely. The scripture says that children are a heritage from the Lord. So despite the fact that our culture pushes against the idea that children are a good gift from God, the scriptures are clear that God promises to us that when we're able to have children, they are to be thought of as a good gift. We are to fill our quivers in that sense with children generally. In the principle of scripture, they are a gift from God. And what's even more difficult for Sarai is she particularly has been promised a child. Not every person, not all humans are promised children, but they specifically have been promised a future child. But God has delayed, and he has not acted in the timing of what Sarai had expected would happen. God and his gracious provision in his time is not enough for her. And so she comes up with this plan to fix the problem that she perceives. See, God's good gifts can become to us the greatest idols, whether it's a spouse or children or a fulfilling job. The best things that God makes and gifts to us can become and do become often the worst and most destructive idols. And Sarai has to have children now. She's saying, God, if you don't give me the gift that I think I deserve now, I can't live anymore. I will find a way. I will bring this to pass. And sin is always rationalized. It's always explained in some way. We always have some reason why we should get what we want now and in the way that we want it. So people who are outed as embezzlers, people who steal from their companies, they always have in the back of their minds, well, this company actually intended to pay me, and I just wasn't getting the remuneration that I deserved. And so I'm actually just helping this company give me what I ultimately deserve. In doing some work trying to understand what motivates long-term sexual addiction, the book The Pornography Myth is very, very strong, book by Matt Frad. And he cites the fact that husbands and wives who are addicted to pornography often excuse themselves by saying something like, well, I'm just helping my spouse when they are not able to serve me in the way that I want to be served. And before we jump to outrage at something like that, we have to realize that all of us always have some rationalization, some explanation for why we sin against God. And in Sarai's mind, he's promised her a child. He hasn't done what he said he would do. And now she's just helping him accomplish his promise to her. But sin always produces misery. Sin always produces misery. It never delivers what it promises to us. You remember in the garden that Eve was told that when she reached out and took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she ate it and she gave it to Adam, that she would become God-like and it would satisfy her deepest desires. Well, what did it do to Adam? It left him and Eve disconnected from God, suffering death and misery for what they were seeking in this forbidden fruit. Sin always produces misery. When has sin ever satisfied our cravings and desires? When has it ever done what it promised it would do for us? Sin always produces misery. As soon as Abram has listened to the voice of his wife in this plan, he takes this woman to bed and they conceive a child together. And immediately it goes south. The misery of the sinful plan is very evident in this family. I understand this morning this level of drama, this level of the detail that this text brings, it may be reading like a soap opera or something that you know you would cover the eyes of your children if you're reading the tabloids at the grocery store. And we're tempted to just pass over stories like this, but the Lord wants us to be attentive and be able to really understand how sin and misery works this morning. Sarai immediately is furious. She comes back to Abram and she blames him for what has happened. Look what you have done against me. See, Hagar has the one thing that Sarai so desperately wants. She blames Abram for what has happened. She calls down God's judgment. May the wrong done to me be on you. And then at the end of verse 5 says, may the Lord judge between you and me. Do you see the destructive effects of misery in God's promised family? These are people that God has promised will inherit the whole new creation. They will have a people and a place in the future, and yet they also are those who sin and who are miserable in their sin. Well, Sarai is enraged by what's happened, and Abram responds to her, go and do to her as you please. Fix the problem. We have a problem now that we've caused in our family. We're going to face, I'm going to face, he thinks, as the husband, the misery of this. You go deal with this now. You make this neat, make this go away. And so Sarai starts to oppress Hagar. We are familiar with this story as well. those who become oppressive owners of their servants, and their servants crying out before the Lord, and the Lord causing them to be driven out from the presence of their servants. We know exactly what this is going to be like, because again, this is the Egyptians in the future oppressing God's people, and God eventually driving out the people from the midst of their slave masters. But the roles are all reversed. Abram and Sarai are these oppressive rulers over their servant. And the sin that they've designed has brought misery on this woman who's in their household. Like I said at the introduction, this is not because Hagar is free from any guilt in and of herself. She, it seems like, is boastful. She's proud about the child that she's conceived. But Abram and Sarai conspire now to drive their servant out from their presence. Do you actually believe that you yourself are this kind of sinner and suffer this type of misery because of your sin? We often rehearse passages like Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Or we say things like Romans 7. Who can deliver this wretched man? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? We confess, we defend total depravity theologically, but do we know about ourselves that we are actually still suffering the comprehensive effects in our desires, in our thinking, in our wills of the ongoing corruption that we will still have until the day that we die? Do you see your own sinfulness? Do you see the misery that it's causing in your own relationships? See, it's very easy when that is brought to us, when we are faced with our own sin, to find ways to explain it away, to think, I'm not the one to blame. There were reasons why I had to do this. I can't be at fault. I can't face my own sinfulness. We self-justify. We try to rationalize why we had to pursue something idolatrously. And the Lord shows us in this passage what sin and misery looks like so we can see ourselves in it. See, Abram and Sarai, covenantally, they're not God's enemies. They aren't on the wrong side in that sense, but they are acting in ways that demonstrate their sinfulness and their misery, and we should see ourselves in them. Well, second, God hears and sees the wrong kind of people. And I just have 2 points today. So if you're groaning under the sense that the sermon is going to go way too long, I have 2 points today. Sin and misery in the family of God. But second, God hears and sees the wrong sort of people. Abram and Sarai have dealt harshly with Hagar, and they've driven her out into the wilderness. But the angel of the Lord finds this woman. The angel of the Lord is often described as the one who goes out to represent God's presence throughout the scriptures. And he makes a commitment to Hagar, verse 10. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. And as you hear that, you should remember, this sounds like promises that have been made already in the book of Genesis. Abram himself has been promised a multitude of children. You remember the passage in Genesis 15 where he's taken out under the stars and he sees the massive number of stars, and he's told, if you can number these, then you'll be able to number how many children you have. And the same promise comes to Hagar. This foreign woman, this woman that would have been associated with God's enemies as an Egyptian, she is heard and she is approached by the presence of the angel of the Lord. It's not all favor. So I want to keep into account that there is judgment in this text, but there's also favor in it. It's not all good news to her. You can see in verse 11, it says, you are pregnant and will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and the hand of everyone against him. Like Cain, the son, Ishmael, will always carry with him this future that's prophesied about him. The story of Hagar, in that sense, will be perpetuated with her son as she's been driven out and faces the opposition of Abram and Sarai. Ishmael will also face the opposition of those around him, as described as a wild donkey who is fighting against and being fought against by others. But notice the two names. Notice the names that come up at the end of this chapter. You will name your son Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. Verse 11. You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Think about this woman. She has no status now. She doesn't have a home. She's been driven out by her servant. What future should she expect? And yet she's been told, you will have a multitude of children. And the cries of her affliction, though she deserves nothing from God, the cries of her affliction have been heard. When people suffer shameful sin and they're the recipients of shameful sin, they often feel like everywhere they go, people know and see everything that they've done, and they can never do anything to be able to cover and compensate for the fact of what they've been through and what has been done against them. And the Lord draws near to Hagar, and he sees her in her affliction, and he promises that there will be a future for her children. And as she describes this experience at the close of chapter 16, she says about the Lord, verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This Egyptian concubine, this woman who has every reason to expect being driven out and ridiculed for who she is and what's happened to her, receives the protection in that sense of the Lord, the seeing eye and the presence of God. If God hears the affliction of this Egyptian woman, if he sees her as she's crying out to him, don't you think that God can see you as you know your own sin and your misery? Don't you know that God sees you in your affliction, that he hears the cries of your voice? You remember one of the main accusations against Christ as he comes into preaching the kingdom of God. He comes to Israel and he starts to relate to the people of Israel. One of the main accusations against him is that this person receives sinners and eats with them. This person claims to be a representative of God, but he's associating with the wrong kinds of people, and he's even eating with them. See, our problem oftentimes is not only that we can't understand what it means that God is gracious toward us, but we don't even see that we are needy in any way. Our natural disposition is to have the same heart as the Pharisees that said, why does this person eat with sinners and receive them? See, we don't know that we need to repent from our sins. We're not like the prodigal son by nature who says to himself, I am not worthy anymore of being called a son. We do think that we're worthy. We do think that we have something that makes us presentable and good. See, when you truly see how bad your heart really is, when you can associate with the deceitfulness of Abram and Sarai, when you bear the shame that Hagar bore being driven out into the wilderness, and you cry out to the Father and you look for his favor because of who Christ is, he promises that he will hear you in your affliction, that you will be seen by him. But of course, the scandal of that is to ask, how? How can he possibly do that? How can a good father who is righteous and pure, how can he receive, how can he hear the cries of those who are miserable in their sins and afflicted with that misery? I mean, is God just disregarding his justice in this? The only way that God can draw near to those who do not deserve it is that he drew his presence of favor away from his own beloved son, the one who enjoyed the presence of God's favor permanently, the son who was at the right hand of the Father in eternity, emptied himself and took on flesh and came down into our history. And his very identity was shaped by his mission, that he came to seek and save those who were lost, who had no ability in themselves to escape the misery that they knew was true about themselves. See, Johnny Cash can sing about desiring freedom from the prison of the misery of what addictiveness and sin does. But he ultimately, in those songs that I referenced, doesn't give us the answer. What is it that frees you from the power of your sin, that doesn't leave you enslaved in captivity? It's only the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. And the Father did not leave the Son in a grave. The Father powerfully worked to raise the Son from the dead. And on the third day, the Son walks out of the grave, having conquered your sin and your death, and clothing you with the very same righteousness and glory that is his. He delights to transform you from one degree of glory to another. And the way that that happens for you, even this morning, is as you hear who he is and the beauty of what he's done. And the only way that those who are like Hagar, who had in themselves no hope and no future, the only way that you can know that the Father will certainly hear your cries for forgiveness and that your sinful, miserable condition will actually be changed is that the Son was a man of sorrows, forsaken for us, and then conquering the grave for us. Octavius Winslow, a Puritan, says this about the cross. The cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the great manifestation of his readiness to pardon. It's not just history, it's history proclaimed to you. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen. It's proclaimed in every groan that is heard. O blessed door of return, open and never shut to the wanderer from God. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, weary spirit may come and bring its burden, the broken spirit, its sorrow, the guilty spirit, its sin, the backsliding spirit, its wandering. All are welcome here. And so what does God do for those who know their sin and their misery today? He says, come, come to me. Lay down your burdens, lay down your own righteousness. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I truly will give you rest, the kind of rest that you cannot accomplish for yourself, but has been accomplished for you through the Son of God. Do you see that that kind of love is available to you this morning? And that God has done everything necessary to make a relationship of peace with himself. If he hears the cries of an Egyptian concubine and sees her in affliction, he certainly will see us for the sake of his beloved son. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we neglect the extravagance of your grace in our lives. We confess that we are needy, but sometimes we can not see how offensive that is against you, or we can doubt that you truly draw near to us in our misery, in our affliction. We pray that you would transform us. We pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would take those who get so low in the darkness of their sin, and that you would raise us up to the glory of the vision of seeing Jesus and all of who he is and what he's done for us. Lord, please do this. You are powerful to do it. We pray that even as we come to your table, that these realities would be sealed to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.